What I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many, if not most of you, know that it's been customary here at St. Andrew's to follow the Revised Common Lectionary, generally, when it comes to choosing scripture readings for Sunday worship. Again, many, if not most of you, will have noticed that I didn't include the gospel reading for this morning. That's because you've already read it, or heard it read quite recently, last Sunday, in fact. It was the gospel lesson chosen for the stewardship theme that was our stewardship committee's plan for leading the worship service last week. You'll recall it was a story of Jesus's well-known story by Jesus, of the man who leaves on a journey and entrusts the disposition of some of his wealth to his slaves. He gives each of them an amount, we're told, to each according to his ability. And as he does this, the master clearly expects more of some than others. After a long time passes and he returns, he finds that most of the trusted slaves and the one with the just an average amount of financial prowess have done their duty. Yet the one with the lowest level of responsibility failed for a lack of trying. Now the master's response was not a pat on the head and an assurance that the slave could do better next time. Rather, in verse 30 of that passage, he says, "As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, it would probably be a far less disturbing story if it did not end with that bit about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet this isn't just any story. It isn't just any illustration. Jesus claims at the beginning of chapter 25 in Matthew's gospel that he's describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. God's kingdom demands responsible action. Responsible action from its citizens, according to Jesus, inaction results in exclusion. Now, we all know the escape clause that we invent to accompany Jesus' story, the one that we use in response to it. It goes something like this: I see that the master punished the slave for whom he had the lowest expectations, probably based on past performance. Well, I'm not that guy. I'm not that person. I do things for God, occasionally. So the bad ending of this story can't apply to me, can it? Unfortunately, our familiarity with that passage of Scripture can lead us to miss certain aspects of what is a powerful message. So to help us hear God much more clearly through that familiar and challenging text, I'd ask with you to recall a most likely unfamiliar and challenging text that was read this morning. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, and then verses 12 through 18, the passage that Fafali read for us a few moments ago. A little background, first of all. Zephaniah was a prophet, one who came in the time of Amos. He was likely a contemporary of Amos, one who likely spoke while Josiah was the king over Israel, briefly. Josiah came to the throne of Judah after a series of bad kings, bad leadership experiences. Now, as a country, they were under tremendous pressure from the growth of the Assyrian Empire to the east. They looked to the east, they saw Assyria growing, and they knew they were probably in line to be conquered. It simply was the way of the world in those days. Consequently, they felt it was in the best interests of the country to cultivate relationships with Assyria. And so they embraced Assyria politically. Religiously, they came under the influence of Assyrian religion. And as a result, Jewish faith and religion became tainted with Assyrian elements of worship, their worship of idols. The one God, Yahweh, was replaced by the whole pantheon, the whole array of Assyrian gods. The one true God became one of many. Worship of the stars, the burning of incense to them became a commonplace activity in many of the Jewish households. And entire families participated in that activity. You see, Israel was looking out for its own economic and political interests, trying to find ways within its own resources to strengthen those ties and perhaps stave off assimilation by Assyria, head off invasion and subjugation. But in the process, Zephaniah said, their religion had become corrupted, tainted. They developed a kind of complacency about their relationship with the one true God, no longer believing that God could save them from being overwhelmed by the Assyrians, believing instead that they needed to look to their own resources. And if that meant allowing outside influence to temper or change the quality and character of their religious life, then so be it. In response, Zephaniah takes straight aim at this measure of what he called complacency, a complacency that says God will do neither good nor ill for us. God has become irrelevant. God no longer matters. And in the absence of that confidence in God, the confidence that God is in control of life, the people had begun to look solely to their own resources in order to safeguard their interests. So in the passage that we read this morning, the prophet was speaking to the people of Israel, to those who had been less than ethical in their business dealings, those who'd been less than faithful in their religious dealings, those who had looked to their own resources in their political dealings. And Zephaniah used an image from winemaking to communicate that believing in God but not interacting with God in day-to-day life was absurd. As absurd as not straining out the yeast that ferments grape juice once it dies. Swallowing the sludge of sediment at the bottom of a glass of impure, unfiltered wine prompts the kind of stomach-turning revulsion that God had toward that very common lifestyle of apathy among God's people. So what kind of person was this practical atheist, or if you prefer, a patheist? According to verse 13 of the passage we read, those ancient apatheists were people who invested themselves in the accumulation of wealth, the construction of houses and vineyards, physical, concrete assets. Now, the Bible doesn't deride or put down the wise use of money, or living in a house, or even owning a vineyard. However, in the midst of all that industrious activity, the apatheist, could not care less about God. God will do nothing, no harm, no good, whatever. To them, the prophet says, the time is at hand, folks. God is God. And whether or not it's clear to you, God is in charge. God will have God's day. God will have God's day and his way in the lives of those who've been less than faithful. Now, Zephaniah doesn't mince words here. This is one of the most powerful and damning pieces of prophetic word we find in the whole of the Old Testament. It was powerful, almost painful stuff to listen to. It resonates with the images painted by Amos, the image of God coming like a reaper who will sweep down on the weeds and wheat together, sift them all out on the winnowing floor, burning the weeds and gathering the wheat in. It's an image we find coming across into the New Testament when Jesus speaks about the end times. God is God, and God will have God's way. So the prophet is speaking about complacency, friends, against the rejection of God's sovereignty in the world, against the attitude that the lives of those who hitherto had been faithful needed to be taken into their own hands. But God is sovereign, which means God is in charge. So how did that shake out then for the people to whom Zephaniah spoke? He was calling for a return to faithfulness, quite simply, to the worship of the one true God. He was calling for an acknowledgement that God would have God's way in their lives, and that ethics would govern their business dealings. The people were no longer to look to their own resources as a way of safeguarding their security and their peace, but that God would be acknowledged as the God under whose charge the events of history were going to unfold. The God whose way would become clear and whose way would be accomplished in spite of whatever might be happening in the short term. Zephaniah was calling quite simply for a return to the true worship of the one God who has control over all of life. Sovereignty means God is in charge. Sovereignty means that God's will is being accomplished, whether or not it is clear to God's people. Now, this image of complacency is perhaps an apt one when we turn to the New Testament passage we read this morning, the portion from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul was talking here about encouraging people to walk their talk, to live the life of faith in the face of pressures to do otherwise. Paul's drawing an image here, contrasting the children of light and the children of darkness. He says, "You are not of the darkness. You are called to be the people of light." Paul is speaking, I think, in his own way, against complacency in our lives of faith, against the kind of disregard that says, God doesn't matter. God will do neither good nor bad in our lives. God has become irrelevant. Now, we face that kind of pressure in our world, don't we? We face in our world a majority of the population for whom God has become irrelevant. It is as though Christendom left Canada years ago. And there's a certain kind of incongruence that's grown up in the behavior even of those that acknowledge that God is God, that God is one. And it's to that incongruence that Paul is speaking here. He says that if you are children of light and not of darkness, then let your deeds speak. It's to that disconnect, this incongruence between our words, our statements of faith, and our actions that Paul is speaking here. He says that if you're going to be children of light, then live and walk as children of light, and not as those who dwell in darkness, not as those who accept what he calls drunken behavior, not as those who seemingly are asleep. It's interesting to note that sleep shares the same root in Hebrew as the word in Zephaniah's passage for what he referred to as complacency. Do not be like those who have fallen asleep, Paul says, those who've lost their sense of the need to be alert for the presence and the coming of God. Because whether or not it's clear to you, children of the light, whether or not it's clear to those who are children of darkness, God is God. God is sovereign. God is having God's way in our world. And there will be a reckoning. Consequently, Paul goes on to say, be not like those who have fallen asleep, those who have become complacent, those who have taken the view that God has become irrelevant. Now, if asked, most of us would probably say, well, no, I don't believe that at all. We believe that God is the Lord of the universe. Our faith statements claim that God is Lord of our lives. Paul would encourage us then against complacency. against sleeping as those who are in the dark, against those who live incongruently, those whose actions do not reflect their beliefs and their faith statements. Paul says that if you're children of light, then live as those who walk in the light. Now, if that sounds as harsh as the word that Zephaniah proclaimed to the folk of his day, take heart. Paul wasn't an ogre, the complete zealot that many would like to think he was. I draw your attention to words I shared with the children when Paul encouraged us to encourage one another and to build one another up. Because he reminds us God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. You see, friends, Paul is recognizing that even though we have claimed God's gift of salvation, the gift of salvation in Christ, the transformation, if you will, of those who walk in darkness to those who walk in the light is not yet complete. It's a work in progress. Paul is acknowledging that there is an incongruence in our lives, that although we talk the language of faith, the walk doesn't always reflect the talk. And in light of that incongruence, Paul is saying we need to aspire to live that life faithfully, to walk in the light. Paul is saying that Christ died for us, and regardless of whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're those who live in the light or those who are still struggling to crawl out of the darkness, Paul says that in spite of our incongruence, Jesus died for us, and therefore there's the need to encourage one another with that truth, build one another up, just in fact as you and we are doing. Paul reminds us of the need to encourage one another, to recognize in the words of John Savage, a wise teacher of mine, that each of us as children of God is radically gifted and radically flawed. Think about it. Each of us as children of God is radically gifted and radically flawed. To acknowledge the sovereignty of God is to accept what God is doing in our lives, that God has chosen to work with who and what we are, with who and what we are becoming, in order to accomplish God's purposes, often in spite of us. God accepts us where we are, as radically and gifted and radically flawed, and is accomplishing his purposes just the same, calling us to live as those who walk in the light, but recognizing that we haven't completely forsaken the darkness. So Paul's challenge for us to encourage one another isn't a license to beat up on one another, although that rarely happens in the church, I'm sure. He doesn't call us to be hard on one another when we've been less than the perfect children of light we're called to be. Rather, Paul challenges us to encourage one another and build one another up, to work on those things which we're doing well, those areas where we have gifts, to recognize our strengths, but also to recognize that God is not yet done with us either. The sovereignty of God means simply God's lordship over the whole of creation, which includes God's lordship over each of our lives. And God continues that transforming work in each of us. I remember a song I heard years ago that came from some vacation Bible school material we used in a church. The song was called Kids Under Construction. Perhaps you might remember it. Kids Under Construction. It's a great image. It tells how God isn't finished with us yet, that we're all children under construction, called to be those who walk in the light, but as those who have not yet completely forsaken the darkness. If we recognize and accept one another as God does, that we are radically gifted and radically flawed, yet loved just the same, then on that basis we can encourage one another and build one another up, even as God is doing so with us, encouraging and challenging us. So sovereignty means God's in charge. God's having God's way in our world and in our lives. And the task of the church is to share that word with the world. The word that, yes, the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. But more importantly, that God is God in the midst of it. That God will have God's way in the world and with each of us. The call is to be as those who walk in the light, not in the darkness. To recognize that God isn't finished either with creation or with each of us. And because sovereignty means God's in charge, the challenge for each of us is to examine our lives, discover those areas where we have not yet fully given God sovereignty. So I beg the question and leave it for your consideration. Are there areas in your life where God does not yet have complete charge? Where God's purposes and the unfolding of God's kingdom are not at the top of your personal agenda? Sure, there are. But God is in charge, because that's what sovereignty means. God will have God's way. Our calling is to encourage one another, to build one another up, that God's purposes might be accomplished in and through us, those of us who are faithful. May it be so in your life and mine and ours together as God's family in this place. Amen.